Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 again. I'll begin at verse 26 in Matthew 27. And I'll go down through verse 56. I don't think we'll get all that way, but that'll let us see the broad sweep of what's happening in this section. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 26. Then released he, that is Pilate, Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Let's pray once more. Father, what a sober picture you have preserved for us of the humiliation of our Savior. We pray, Father, that we would be able to appreciate more deeply the cost of our sin, the price that you paid, that he paid to redeem us, that our love to you might be deepened, Father, and our commitment to serve you intensified as a result of this portion that you've preserved for us. Guide us as we meditate on it, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. A few questions here for our meditation. The first is, what's the main theme of the description of our Lord's crucifixion. It's not the crucifixion. What is the main theme of this section? How might the participation of Simon of Cyrene humiliate the Lord? Why were the soldiers watching Jesus in verse 36? What does that mean? They were watching him. How might the presence of the two thieves humiliate the Lord? And who humiliates him in verses 45 and 46? But then when he dies, the whole passage sort of turns on a hinge. Down through verse 49, there's one consistent theme. After verse 50, it's completely different. How might Matthew have understood the torn veil based on Psalm 18? Why does Matthew mention that the soldiers in verse 54 were watching Jesus? And where do the women behold Jesus? Why does Matthew record this? Now, we may not get to those last three questions. We'll see. We'll see how we do. But I want you to watch very carefully for the shift at verse 50. This whole section of Matthew's gospel has to do with Jesus moving from his friends over to his enemies to suffer and die. And we said there were three scenes, basically, within this period that he is with his enemies. The first was his appearance before the Jewish Sanhedrin, marked by the unfaithfulness of Peter in denying him. Then he moves to Pilate's court, and there Pilate hears the charges against him and condemns him to death. And associated with that is Judas's confession to the high priests, his attempt to get some solace now that he sees that Jesus is being given over to the Romans and is not fighting back. He begins to regret what he did. And then finally we have the scene that we commonly call the crucifixion. And again we see some of his disciples there. It's the women this time at the very end of the chapter. We just wanted to finish with verse 26. The last verse in the trial by Pilate, where he released Barabbas unto them. He scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Each of these clauses, I think, has something worth our noting. First of all, he released Barabbas unto them. In a way, this is a picture of the redemption that the Lord Jesus accomplished. Matthew Henry has a very insightful little comment here. He says, if he, that is Barabbas, had not been put in competition with Christ for the favor of the people, it is probable that he had died for his crimes. That was the whole reason Barabbas lived, was that Jesus died. It's in a nutshell. It's a picture of what goes on with us. That proved the means of his escape to intimate that Christ was condemned for this purpose, that sinners, even the chief of sinners, might be released. It's a very lovely little picture. But something more sinister may be going on here. You know that 40 years later, God brought his severe judgment on Jerusalem when the Romans destroyed the city and the temple. That destruction was the culmination of the first Jewish-Roman war, which began in AD 66. And the reason there was a war between Rome and the Jews was due to the Jewish nationalists, the zealots, the terrorists, the freedom fighters. Nothing has changed in the way nation states live out their lives. It's the same things going on now that were going on then. There was a band of Jewish zealots, and they were fighting for liberty from Rome. And Rome's response was that was a war. The Jews didn't give up, so Rome brought more and more and more pressure to bear until finally they destroyed the city. Barabbas was part of that movement. He was a zealot, a terrorist, one of the leaders of that uprising. Now imagine Barabbas has been released by the Romans. I don't think he's chastised at all. I don't think he feels sorry or repentant for what he did. He's glad that he got off, but where is he going to go? Right back to his buddies. and start working with them again for the overthrow of the Romans. So the release of Barabbas here may have contributed, in fact, to the continuing antagonism between the parties and led to, ultimately, to the destruction of Jerusalem. But Pilate made his decision. He released Barabbas, and then he scourged Jesus. This was a brutal punishment. People often died from it. It was a lashing with a whip, but the thongs of the whip, the strands of the whip, had pieces of metal and glass and stone tied into them. So you didn't just get whipped by the strands. Your flesh was actually torn. The body was torn open by this. And this was a fulfillment of Scripture, of course. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "With his stripes we are healed." The stripes are what the whip does. It's not the nails in the hand that Isaiah focuses on there. It's the stripes caused by the whip. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, the servant of the Lord says, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that pulled out the hair." And our Savior did this for us. He was scourged. It was just the thing you did. Somebody's going to be crucified. First of all, you scourge him to make him even more miserable. You torture them first before you put them to death. And then he delivered him to be crucified. Now, I find it fascinating that this is the third person who is said to betray or deliver up Jesus. This is the same word that is used to describe Judas when he betrayed the Lord. And it is the same word that is used to describe the Jewish leaders when they gave Jesus over to the Romans. Paradidomi, it's the same Greek word. In each case, I think we can see something of a violation of one's obligation. What was Judas's obligation? He was the Lord's disciple, was a follower of the Lord. So for him to arrange with the Jews to have him arrested was a betrayal of that relationship. Then the Jews took him and gave him to the Romans, seeking his death. And that was a betrayal as well, because he was their Messiah. It was their duty as the Jewish leaders to recognize his position. And they didn't do that. They betrayed him. And finally, when Pilate delivers him up to be crucified, what was Pilate's obligation as a magistrate? What's the job of a magistrate? Well, it's to condemn the wicked, it's to justify the righteous. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1 says that. That's what a judge is supposed to do. He's supposed to distinguish right from wrong and render right judgment. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that it is the Most High that sets up rulers over me. He sets up all rulers. Every ruler that exists in this world, including the leaders of North Korea, are set up by God, and they are answerable to God for how they discharge their responsibility. And was Pilate faithful to his responsibility as a magistrate? Not at all. He betrayed the Lord. Well, now we move into the description of what happened to our Savior. And from 27 down to 50 is often called the crucifixion. But you know, the crucifixion is a very small part of this. The actual act of crucifixion is only mentioned in verse 35. They crucified him. And if you read that verb, that verse in Greek, you discover that crucified is then a subordinate clause. It simply says, when they crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots. The whole focus of the verse is on the parting of his garment. It's not on the crucifixion. There is a persistent theme that runs throughout this section. And that theme is how the Lord is shamed and humiliated. That's the persistent theme here. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. And we see that humiliation running throughout this. I tried to single out, to tease out the different episodes of humiliation and shaming that took place. And I see at least eight here. And in each case, we can distinguish who does it, who is taking the lead in it. And in each case, there is some allusion to some previous revelation, either something in the Old Testament, what we would call a prophecy, or some teaching in the life of the Lord Jesus himself that helps us to understand the tremendous psychological burden that is pressed down his spirits here. He is really, really depressed by the end of this section. So let's go through these one at a time. The first is the most lengthy one, 27 to 30. This is when the soldiers take him into the common hall, and they gather together, we're told, the whole band of governors. Now, this is the group that is going to crucify him. We saw back in verse 26, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers took Jesus. So, who are the soldiers? They're the ones whose job it is to crucify him. Pilate gave him over to be crucified, and the soldiers said, okay, governor, we'll take it from here. We know how to do this. We're experts at this. So, they took him. They take him down into their common assembly area. They gather all the soldiers together and they say, look what we've got here. We've got the King of the Jews. Isn't that wonderful? And they start to mock him. Now the wise men called him King of the Jews because they wanted to worship him. Pilate recognized the title and he was trying to extricate himself from a political quagmire. He took it seriously. He took it very seriously. You see that from John's record of the interrogation. For the soldiers, it's simply an excuse for mockery. They've killed hundreds of people. They've had sport at their expense many, many times before. This is the latest one. So they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Now, they didn't know when they were doing this exactly how they were fulfilling Scripture. But in fact, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 50, verse 6, says, I gave my back to the smiters. That's the scourging, which we just saw. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They were treating him exactly as Isaiah had predicted that they would. And here it's the soldiers. Now, after naming the soldiers here, notice the word they as we move ahead. Verse 28, they stripped him. Verse 29, they plaited a crown of thorns. Verse 30, they spit upon him. Verse 31, they took the robe and led him away. Verse 32, they found a man of Cyrene. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Verse 33, when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, they gave him vinegar to drink. Verse 35, they crucified him and parted his garments. Verse 36, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written. They. Who's the they? All the way through. The soldiers. Okay? So the soldiers. All of these episodes of mockery and humiliation here are coming from the soldiers, all the way down to verse 38, where the two thieves were crucified. Now, it doesn't say they there. It just says they were crucified with him. But again, I think it's only the soldiers that are doing this at this point. So the soldiers are taking the lead in these first five episodes of humiliation. The first one being the mockery there in the fortress, the Antonia fortress, before they lead him out to be crucified. Verse 31, after they'd mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. I've always read that as a nice little historical footnote. That's interesting. The Lord is no doubt weak from loss of blood, from the scourging. Perhaps he's unable to carry the cross, and so the Romans get somebody to help him. But what's the theme of this section? What's the repeated theme all the way through? It's the humiliation of Christ. So I began to ask myself, is there some way in which bringing Simon in to carry the Lord's cross might be another humiliation to the Lord. I don't think the soldiers intended it as such. But I believe, on reflection, that this may have been something that did discourage the Lord, that bore him down. And the reason is that not too long before this, the Lord had told his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The Lord expects his disciples to be cross bearers. But there was one disciple in particular who objected to this notion that Jesus was going to go to the cross. When the Lord predicted that he was going to go to the cross, one of the disciples said, "No, Lord, this can't be. Be it far from you." And well, by the way, what was his name? Simon. Simon. Of course, later when the Lord said, "You know, you're gonna deny me, Peter," Peter said, "No, I'll never deny. Everybody else will leave. I'll be there with you." Well, where's Peter? He's off somewhere weeping, mourning the fact that he did betray the Lord. Now, the Lord has invested 3.5 years in this little group of men. One has denied him. One has betrayed him. And the rest have fled. He tried to instruct them in the notion of self-sacrifice, of giving yourself for others, of being willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. And none of them would. And now the only person that'll carry the cross after him is somebody that's forced to do it at the point of a Roman sword. That's got to be discouraging to the Lord. He's tried to build into people, and they've all abandoned him, and now his only disciple is one that's been recruited by the Romans here. The soldiers weren't planning it that way, but it's part of the humiliation of our Savior. Verse 33, "When they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." Some have recalled here a custom of the women of Jerusalem to give wine mixed with frankincense to prisoners to dull their pain, but that's not mixed with gall, or as we're told in Mark, myrrh. And it wasn't the soldiers that did it. It was the women of Jerusalem. I don't think the purpose of this drink was an act of mercy on the part of the soldiers. They're not interested in having mercy to him. You've got to picture the Lord. He's been scourged. He's lost a lot of blood. He's very, very fatigued. He's probably thirsty. And as they're about to crucify him, they probably say, "Here, King of the Jews, would you like something nice to drink? A cool, refreshing glass of wine, perhaps." But they've put a very bitter herb in it, myrrh. Tastes like gall. Gall is what comes out of an animal's gallbladder. Very bitter. You can't stand it. The taste would be terrible. And they're mocking him again. This time it is the soldiers that are mocking him. They're adulterating his drink to make it undrinkable. Now, this is something that we have in the Old Testament. In Psalm 69, verse 21, David is reporting how he has been rejected by people, and he said, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And that's what's happening here. I'd like to show you just the context of that verse. Look at verses 19 and 20 as well in Psalm 69. David is praying to God, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me." Probably here thinking of his rejection at the hand of Absalom. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And that's a beautiful, although very sober picture, what was happening to our Savior at this point. Being mocked by giving him something to drink and then making it so bitter he couldn't take it by putting a bitter herb in it. And then we have the record of the crucifixion. But as I've said, it's only a subordinate clause. We should perhaps translate, when they had crucified him, when they had done that, they parted his garments. The emphasis here is on parting the garments. It's not on the crucifixion. Now, parting the garments implies something. Parting the garments itself isn't bringing shame to the Lord. But if they're dividing his garments, the garments aren't on him anymore. The Lord has been exposed naked. His garments have been taken from him. And that is the humiliation here that is in view. Once again, they're fulfilling, unknowingly, prophecy from the Old Testament. Psalm 22, verse 16. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Then verse 36 says, sitting down, they, who's the they? Still the soldiers. It's been the soldiers ever since verse 27. Sitting down, they watched him there. We have to understand the verb here. Later we will read of the women. In verse 55, they were beholding. That's a different word. If you're beholding, you're watching to see what happens. You're curious. You want to know what's happening. This word literally means to guard. They are guarding him. You put somebody up on the cross, you don't want his friends to come along and take him down and try to save him or deliver him. You've got to stand guard until he dies. Make sure that the execution is carried out thoroughly. It's your responsibility now as the soldier to make sure this guy ends up dead. And if he doesn't, then your life is at question. You saw that aspect of the law with the Philippian jailer who was about to kill himself when he thought his prisoners had fled. Because if you're responsible for a prisoner and they get away, then their punishment falls on your head. So they're going to sit there. They're going to guard him. And it's important that you notice that verb. They were the guard at the cross. But while they were there, they're going to continue to mock him and torment him. So they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now we know from John's Gospel that it was Pilate who actually commanded that title to be put there. And Matthew doesn't challenge that, but he also doesn't emphasize that. Matthew is describing the attitude of the soldiers. They. And what do you think the attitude of the soldiers was when a messenger comes from Pilate and he's got a plaque and it says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the order comes, "Put this on the cross." I bet there was a lot of laughter at that. "Oh, this wonderful king up here in his throne. Sure, we'll put the sign up." And they mocked him as they clambered up over his head to put the sign up. You can bet that they were mocking him and yelling at him as they did this. Verse 38, "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." The word thief here is the same one that describes Barabbas in John 18:40. Mark tells us that Barabbas was part of a band of people that had been arrested. There was more than one terrorist that had been apprehended by the Romans. This is the rest of his band, I think. The center cross should have been Barabbas's cross. He had been let off. But these were members of his band. And they are placed on the right hand and on the left hand of the Lord. Now, why does Matthew describe it in those terms? These are positions of honor. Josephus, in describing Saul, King Saul, his table, tells us that Jonathan was at his right hand and Abner, the captain of the guard, was at his left hand. These were positions of honor. That's certainly how the mother of James and John understood the right hand and the left hand. When she came to the Lord in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, and worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." She was all excited. The kingdom is coming. You're going to be a king. You're going to have your various members of your court gathered around you, and I'd like to have my sons, one on your right and one on your left. He didn't deny there was going to be a right and a left hand. He said, that's not for me to determine who's going to sit in my right hand, my left hand. But there was to be a kingdom and a throne and courtiers and people at his right hand and his left hand. And now he finds himself, the only throne is a cross. And his courtiers are two convicted murderers on his left and his right hand. And again, no disciples there with him at all. Not James and John, not any of them. They've all gone. It's got to have depressed him severely. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." If thou be the Son of God. Where do we hear that before? From Satan. Matthew chapter 4. When he tempted him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple or to turn the stones into bread. Both times he said, "If thou be the Son of God." So the soldiers have finished their mockery. Now the passers-by take the place of Satan and mock him and challenge him to prove that he is the Son of God. So the chief priests come in with the scribes and elders. Verse 41, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And they are quoting here the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verse 7. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." They're quoting Psalm 22 as they mock him. I don't know whether they know that they're quoting Psalm 22, but they are. And then we have the thieves in verse 44. "And they cast the same in his teeth." They went right along with everybody else. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And from about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is from Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, we all know that that is from Psalm 22. We all recognize that. But I hadn't given much thought to exactly what the Lord was saying here when he said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Because up to this point, the Lord Jesus has known perfectly well why he was going to be forsaken of God. This was not a surprise to him. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he told his disciples, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." This is why I'm doing this. I'm doing this to ransom you. And in the garden, when he was praying to the Father, in verse 39 of chapter 26, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He and the Father had long conversations about what was going to happen here. And he spoke to the Father about it, but now he can no longer call on the Father. It is simply "my God." And at this point, he can no longer bring to mind why this is happening. Why hast thou forsaken me? I don't think we fully understand the agony of our Lord, the depression of spirit that was upon him, unless we realize he's lost all sight of his mission at this point. He can't even understand why it's happening. All he can do is cast himself on "my God." He's at the utter, utter depths of despair. "Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him the drink." And Luke tells us that this itself was part of the mockery. They mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. "But the rest of the people said, oh, don't give him vinegar. He's thirsty. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. They heard the Eli, Eli, and they didn't recognize the Bible quotation. They thought he was calling on Elias. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. They wouldn't even grant him momentary relief. They wanted this sensational appearance to come and deliver him. And again, we hear echoes of Psalm 69. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So from verse 27 down to verse 49, virtually everything we read has to do with the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he's crucified. It says that. But that's just a subordinate clause. The things that Matthew emphasizes are how he is being beaten down by the people that are around him. Mostly by the soldiers who mock him in the fortress, who bring a Simon to carry a cross. They don't realize how discouraging and depressing that might be to the Lord, but I'm sure it was. They mock him with an undrinkable beverage. They strip him naked, exposed to all around. They give him a court. Again, I don't know whether they viewed the two other thieves as part of his court. Maybe they did. Maybe that's why they put him in the center. Maybe that was part of their mockery of him as the king of the Jews. The passers-by questioned his divine sonship, and the priests and the thieves said, "Let God save him." But then finally, the worst thing of all is that God himself abandoned him. God himself abandoned him and left him totally in despair. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And all of a sudden, everything changes. We'll study these verses next week. We don't have time now, but look all of a sudden at the signs that happened. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, who's watching Jesus? Soldiers. This is the guard back in verse 36. Sitting down, they watched him there. These are the men that had mocked him in the palace, that had scourged him, that had given him the bitter wine that he couldn't drink, that laughingly posted the sign over his head and gave him a court of condemned men to surround him. And when they see what happened upon the moment of his death, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." All of a sudden, at that moment, the whole thing changes. It just completely reverses. When the Savior has completed his sacrifice, all of a sudden, the ones who led in his persecution are the first ones to acknowledge who he is. We'll look more at that next week. But for this week, I think the thing for us to bear in mind is how utterly our Savior was humbled for us. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we possibly respond appropriately to what your Son has endured for us? We thank you, Father, for Matthew's faithfulness in recording our Savior's suffering so vividly for us. Father, how can we do anything but love you with all of our heart and serve you with all of our strength in response to such love as our Savior has shown to us here? We pray that you will deepen our devotion to you as we meditate on what you have shown us here in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to share with you a hymn that I don't think we've sung together as a church. I didn't find it in any of our previous hymnals, but it's one that is part of the Believer's Hymn Book that is widely used in many assemblies, particularly in the UK and Canada. It's in the blue book, Glory to Thee, Thou Son of God Most High. And I think it captures something of the expression of gratitude that we owe to our Savior because of his suffering and humiliation for us. So if you'll turn, please, in the blue binder, Glory to Thee, second section, Glory to Thee, Thou Son of God Most High, all praise to Thee. And when you have it, stand together, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.